So we were looking last week at the actual death of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's described for us in the Gospel of Mark. And what I want us to consider this morning then is what immediately follows the actual death of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's described for us in these final verses of Mark chapter 15. And what happens in this final section then of Mark chapter 15 is that Mark draws attention first of all to a group of women who were at the cross, and then to a prominent man, one individual man, who arranged for Jesus' burial. And in both cases, these are people who haven't really featured in the story up until this point, but they are clearly people who are devoted to Jesus and want to give evidence of that. Now, whether Mark goes on to write about the resurrection, we'll have to come to this debate. If you have your Bible open at Mark chapter 15, you'll see that when you turn to chapter 16, you've got a note sort of halfway down telling you that some of the manuscripts don't include that last section of Mark. There's perhaps a little debate about whether Mark actually mentions the resurrection or not. The other Gospels certainly do. But whether Mark mentions the resurrection or not, there are two or three things here in Mark chapter 15 that help to remove some of the doubts or the questions that may arise in that regard. And then, of course, we're always looking for examples, aren't we? We're always looking for something to help us practically. I want to do that with these women and with this particular man as well. So it's three things I want to say in each case. So we'll start with the women. I want us to consider the women. I want us to consider what they saw, and then the example that they are to us today. So who were these women? That's where we begin. And what do we know about them? Verse 40, this isn't it? Mark says that some women were watching from a distance then. They were watching what was happening. And what they were seeing, of course, was Jesus dying on the cross. And immediately you think, well, who were these women? And Mark says that among them were at least three individuals. He calls them Mary Magdalene, or maybe say Magdalene, I don't know, Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph. And then a woman called Salome. And he says in verse 41 that in Galilee, back up north then, where Jesus was from, these women had followed him, and they'd cared for his needs. And then Mark adds that many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So it's quite a crowd of women altogether. John, in his account, also mentions Mary, Jesus' mother. I don't think Mark mentions her. Luke singles out a woman called Joanna. And then at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, at the beginning of chapter 8 in Luke's Gospel, Luke says, and this is sort of interesting for what we're looking at the moment, Luke says that Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 are with him, we're aware of that, aren't we? Those 12 disciples, they went with him everywhere. But Luke adds that also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, they were also with him. Then Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. So that's who Joanna was then. She was an eminent lady, the manager of she was married to the manager of Herod's household. And then Susanna, who we've mentioned, and many others. Luke says, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. Because, you know, if you read through the Gospel accounts and you think about it at all, sometimes we just read things and we don't really think about it. There is obviously the question of how Jesus and his 12 disciples lived, given that they'd given up their jobs, they weren't working as fishermen, or Matthew was a tax collector, wasn't he? How did they manage to sustain themselves? How did they manage to eat? Well, the answer's here. These women were supporting them, supporting the disciples and Jesus out of their own means. Now, the women that Mark actually mentions, I think we ought to just clarify in our minds who these are. First of all, there's this woman, Mary Magdalene. Now, you know, there's a lot of people in the New Testament called Mary. Mary was a popular name, still is. And it's from Miriam, isn't it? Miriam is the original. It's the same name as Miriam. And sometimes it's a little bit difficult to sort out who is who. Now, the woman called Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala, that's really, I suppose, what the name means. Sometimes she's identified then with the sister of Martha. And I think that's probably a fair conclusion. I would guess that Mary, who lived in Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, is the same person as Mary Magdalene. That seems a fair conclusion from John's Gospel. It does create a problem, though. You say, well, hang on, if Mary and Martha lived with Lazarus in Bethany, why is she called Mary of Magdalene? She should be Mary of Bethany. And so you have to think about this. And I would guess that what happened was that although she was brought up in quite a wealthy home, for some reason she cut loose from that. She ended up in the north. Magdala is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And it's not only a fishing village, but it was a garrison town, soldiers. And if Mary wasn't a prostitute, then certainly she was not living the life that she'd been brought up to live. And it would seem that she came under the ministry of Jesus. As we read in Luke, she had demons, she was possessed by demons, seven of them. They were driven out, these evil spirits. And so she came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and became a great friend of the Lord Jesus. And as you know, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he would stay in Bethany with Mary and Martha. Now that might not be correct. You know, there might be one person called Mary Magdalene and another person, Mary the sister of Martha. They might be two different people, but from all I can see, they're probably the same person. That seems to be the case. And certainly she was one of these women who, out of her own means then, was supporting the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's named first here in this list, I would guess, because she's quite prominent in the resurrection story. She's one of the first people to see the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. So that's Mary Magdalene. And then Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, would appear to be a reference to the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less, one of the disciples, one of the less known of the disciples. It's probably the same person that John... See, John calls her Mary, the wife of Clopas. And I think what's happened there is that Alphaeus... It sounds quite different, doesn't it? Alphaeus sounds like one name. Clopas or Cleopas sounds like another name. But in fact, the Aramaic or Hebrew name is Chalfai. And so Chalfai... you know, when you translate from one language to another, sometimes things get... a little lost, and sometimes names particularly sound quite different. So we used to have two brothers-in-law in the church, but both called Paul. And I remember saying, well, doesn't your mother-in-law get mixed up? No, he said, he's Paul, I'm Pavlos. Which sounds like a totally different name, doesn't it, Pavlos? But Pavlos is Paul. This was a Greek-speaking mother-in-law. So I think that's what's happened. So Clopas and Alphaeus really are the same name. So that these two different ways of rendering the Hebrew name in Greek, both speak about the same person. So she's Mary, she's the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, she's the husband of Clopas or Alphaeus. And just a little extra, after the New Testament period, one writer suggests that this Chalfai, Clopas, whatever his name was actually the brother of Joseph, the father, the earthly father of Jesus. Now, we don't know that for certain, but that seems to be the case, there was a family connection, and not just a spiritual one. So you've got Mary Magdalene, you've got Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and then the third person... Mark simply calls her Salome, it's like the name Shlomit, and a comparison with the women who are mentioned in the other Gospels suggests that this is the same person who Matthew calls the mother of Zebedee's sons. Yes, when you get into family trees, it's very confusing sometimes. So who's Zebedee? Do you remember? You must remember that name, Zebedee. He's the father, isn't he, of James and John, who were also disciples. So this is the mother. And of course she features, doesn't she, at a certain point in the gospel story, the mother of James and John. So that's, I guess, who she is. To confirm that, John actually calls her Jesus' mother's sister. You know, John is very keen not to mention himself or those too close to him in his gospel. So he just says it was Mary's sister. So it was his mother. That's who Salome was. So that confirms, of course, that James and John and Jesus were cousins. They were related to each other as well. So, it's a bit complicated, isn't it? But I think we're there, yes? Mary Magdalene, maybe the same as Mary of Bethany, but whether or not, she certainly had those seven demons cast out of her by Jesus. Mary, the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, and then this woman, Salome. So here's a group of women. They are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we all ought to be. They're women who had provided for Jesus and for his work. And we some of us are not wealthy, but must give what we can give. Many of the names of these women are forgotten, and even those that we know about, it's hard work trying to work out exactly who they were. There's a certain mystery about them. But these were women known to God, and they were women who we should seek to emulate in certain ways, and that's why we're looking at them this morning. So that's who they were. Now, what is significant, this is the second question, about these women with regard to the resurrection? You see, we're told, first of all, that these women, verse 40, were watching from a distance. As Jesus died on the cross, then they were watching. That's what they saw. And then we're told, much later on in verse 47, that two of them in particular, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, they saw where he was laid. They saw where Jesus was laid to rest. They saw the tomb in which he was buried. Now part of the significance of this is that some people try and object to the idea that Jesus rose from the dead by suggesting that what actually happened on that resurrection morning is that Mary and the other women who were intending to anoint the body of Jesus, they simply got mixed up. You know, it was quite dark. It was early in the morning, and they went to the wrong tomb. I know it sounds a silly idea, but it is seriously suggested by some that that's what happened. So when they got to the tomb, the wrong tomb, and they saw that it was empty, they leapt to this conclusion that Jesus had risen from the dead and so on. I mean, it doesn't really have a leg to stand on, but if anybody is tempted by that argument at all, well, it's immediately quashed by the fact that Mark makes the point then that these women not only watched them all the way through the crucifixion, not only did they see Joseph taking his body down from the cross, but they saw where he was laid. They saw the tomb where he was laid. And so, whether we want to accept it or not, the resurrection is a historical fact. We have to accept it. Not only do we have to accept it, but we have to believe it. We have to believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and we must put our trust in him. And then the final thing about these women is what these women do. Not only what they do, but what that calls us to do today. Something very practical. So what was it that these women did that proved to be so important? And I wonder if there's an example here for us to follow. Well, what they did was this then. And in some ways it doesn't seem very much, does it? Because some of you are thinking, well, what did they do? Well, they didn't do very much. They watched. That's all they did. They watched. And as we've seen, that proved to be quite important in the end. The fact that they watched and they saw, that is significant in itself. It is partly because these women watched that we can be sure that the story of the resurrection is true. The disciples, 12, they didn't watch. I think perhaps John was still there, but the rest of them, they fled. They went. They sadly failed to watch. They failed to watch with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they failed at this point as well. They failed pretty much to watch at the cross. They fled. I presume they fled back to Bethany. I guess that's what happened, out of harm's way. And the very fact that these women were at the cross, I think that's an encouragement to us. It was an encouragement certainly to Jesus, wasn't it? That they were willing to watch and to wait. And I think sometimes we forget what a blessing there can be in our very presence, you know. Just to be here on a Sunday morning, isn't it? To see people. We're sorry when people are not here, obviously, for illness and so on. But just being here. Because, you know, sometimes, some Sunday mornings you think, oh dear, I can't face it, I can't go. Or there are other things that take up your time and interest. And you think, well, nobody will miss me anyway. It doesn't matter whether I go or not. Well, I don't think that's the case at all. It's not the case at all. Whether you're here or not, it's important to God, obviously. But I think it's important to one another, isn't it? Just to see that that you've come. And it's only the devil who wants you to think that they won't miss me. And it doesn't very much matter whether I go or not. So, it doesn't sound very exciting, does it? Watching. Oh, great! What a sermon we heard this morning. He told us to watch. I can't imagine that you'll be going away like that. But I think it is important, isn't it? Observers. People who watch. I don't know if you're, are you an observant person? My mother was always, you know, I used to go to parties as a little boy and she'd ask me, well, she said anyway, she was asking me to see if my powers of observation were very good. I think she was just asking about other people's houses, to be honest with you, but she said it was to test my powers of observation. And it's good to be observed. Do you notice things? But I think it's a good thing, isn't it? We need people like that. People who watch and look. It seems to me that sometimes people seem to go around with their eyes shut. You know, they don't seem to see things. They don't seem to notice things. And I don't think we should be like that. I think we should be those who see, who look, who watch. You know, when you come here on the Lord's Day, I think you should watch, look at everything. Now take it all in. You know, the hymn book. Why do they use that particular hymn book? What are they so fussed about that particular hymn book for? Who are these people who write these hymns? I put some pictures on. Not very clear, are they? But rather off-putting, I suppose, in some ways. But there we are. Who are these people who write these hymns? What is it saying in the hymns? We don't just sing the hymns and enjoy the melody, isn't it? Well, we're thinking about the words of trust. Why does the minister want us to read from the Ten Commandments at the beginning of the meeting? Why is it that we read the Apostles' Creed at other times? What's this book, Pilgrim's Progress? What's that all about? I think that's sort of questioning, and that's more of a questioning mentality I'm describing there, but watching, looking. Why do we stand up and sit down at the times that we do? But to see it. And of course, if you watch people, isn't it? You know, and this is important that we remember this. Obviously, I'm stood up here, so they're going to see me, but they're going to see you as well. And people will get an impression. They will take in, what sort of church is this? What's this like? And I think we should encourage people to see, to look, to watch, not to miss a thing. Things are clearly supposed to be noticed. I think that we forget sometimes what God might do with somebody who is at least willing to watch. We don't use that phrase, do we? An observant Christian. I would never describe myself as an observant Christian. You talk about observant Jews, don't they? And by that they mean Jews who observe their faith. That is, they do the things that they ought to. But certainly we should be observant Christians. Our eyes should be wide open. We should be taking everything in. We should be forgetting nothing. And we all have a need then to take note of what is written in God's word. And we need to get to know what's in that book. So that's the first thing I want to do then, to look at these women, to say who they were, to remind you then that they are important. Just in case somebody says to you, they just went to the wrong tomb. No, they didn't. The women saw which tomb it was. No problem there. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And there's their example to us of watching. Okay, second thing then. We've looked at a group. Now we look at an individual. We've looked at women. Now we look at a man. And let's ask them, who was this man and what do we know about him? Well, verse 43 talks to us about Joseph of Arimathea. And we're told that he was a prominent member of the council. That is the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem. This was the group that had condemned Jesus to death And it's likely that Joseph was not present when that was going on, or if he was there, nobody was listening to what he had to say. And Mark tells us that he was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. So that tells us, doesn't it, that not all the Pharisees and teachers of the law, not all the Jewish leaders were against Jesus. There was at least this one. And John mentions, of course, Nicodemus, who was another with him, who wasn't against Jesus. And these men then were waiting for the kingdom of God. They'd begun to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. John calls him actually a secret disciple. And Luke notes that he was a good man. He was an upright man. Now, it was surprising that there's lots of legends about Joseph of Arimathea. Some of you may know there are legends that Joseph of Arimathea came to these islands, and that he brought the boy Jesus with him as well. I doubt that. I don't think there's any evidence to believe that whatsoever. That is that Jesus came. People say that Jesus went to India, Jesus went to America. I don't think any of those legends are true at all. Whether Joseph of Arimathea came here, I suppose that's another question altogether. And as I said, there's no conclusive evidence that he did come here. The actual facts about Joseph are very few. We know that he was from Arimathea or Harimathea, and that, excuse me, may well refer to a place called Ramathaim Zophim, which is about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Excuse me, a moment. He was certainly from somewhere there in Judea, not far from Jerusalem. He was a rich man. He was a prominent man. And he heard Jesus' preaching, as they all did. And at some point he came to accept what Jesus said. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't let anybody know about that at first, because he was afraid. Sometimes that's what happens. People, they come to believe, but they think, well, when I tell people what I believe, it's really not going to go down very well. And they fear persecution and opposition and so on. And so at this point then, Joseph comes out into the open. He's been a secret believer until now, but now everybody's going to know, because he takes the body of Jesus and buries it. Everybody's going to know that he's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes clear his allegiance. And it is a reminder, I think, first of all, that there are more believers than we realize, and that there's more sympathy for the truth than sometimes we think there is. But I think Joseph is a challenge to the secret believer, isn't it? If you're here this morning and, excuse me, you really are a believer, and yet you've never made that public, well, there has to come a point, doesn't there, where you make it public. And Joseph was able to do it at this point. And it may be today you will choose to let it be known that you're not just a secret believer, but a public believer. You'll stand up and be counted. Today's a good day for doing it. I urge you, if you really are a believer, not to hold back. So what's significant about this man's actions with regard to the resurrection then? We'll speak about what Joseph actually did in a moment, but I want us for now to just notice that what he did, and it raises the whole question, of course, of whether Jesus was dead, isn't it? Verse 44 tells us that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Normally, death by crucifixion took more than the few hours that Jesus had been on the cross, but we read that Pilate summoned the centurion, and he asked him if Jesus had already died. Now, a centurion, one who'd obviously seen many crucifixions, would know whether the man was dead or not. Mark doesn't mention this, but John tells us that the centurion actually took a spear and he thrust it into Jesus' side, and blood and water poured out. He probably pierced there's a sort of sack of water around the heart, the pericardium, and it probably that was pierced. And given that, there is no question that he was certainly dead. And so in verse 45 we read that when Pilate learned from the centurion that it was so, that Jesus was dead, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, the significance of that for the resurrection is that one of the objections to the resurrection is that some people suggest that there was a mix-up with the tombs. Other people suggest that the real answer to all this is that Jesus didn't die in the first place. Now, obviously, if you don't die, you can't have a resurrection, can you? There has to be a death in order for there to be a resurrection. And so what they suggest then, and they're usually called swoon theories. You know the word to swoon is to faint, isn't it? So the idea is that, yes, Jesus, obviously, he'd been on the cross. He was in a very bad way when they put him in that tomb. But he wasn't actually dead. And it comes up in various forms. These swoon theories are still producing books. Muslims are quite keen on this of late. Ahmed Didat and people like that, you'll see them talking about this. Now, in fact, it is true that Pilate was surprised that death had occurred so soon. That's certainly true. But it is quite clear that Jesus was dead. He made sure then that the centurion could guarantee that he was dead before he gave the body to Joseph. And so Joseph then, inadvertently of course, was a means then to make the death of Jesus a fact beyond doubt. So if anybody says to you, oh no, Jesus didn't rise from the dead because he didn't die in the first place, you say, well actually, if you look at Mark's gospel, Mark makes quite clear that he really was dead. And the other circumstances here, of course, that underline the reality of the resurrection are the fact that because the grave was a tomb cut out of rock and it had a stone rolled against it, that really does make it pretty tamper-proof. It means to say that it is very unlikely that enemies or friends or grave robbers stole that body. That also then is pretty much kicked into touch. And so once again we have to say, is it the resurrection? I hope we all understand this. That the resurrection is not something, it's not a matter of faith in that sort of, like when we come to believing in God himself. It really isn't in that realm. It is a historical fact. Now what you do with that fact, that's a further question. But there is no real way of getting around the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you just have to live with that. You have to face that. If you're a Christian, obviously, then you say, well, yes, I do believe that. If you're not a Christian, you have to explain that somehow. You have to say, well, yes, Jesus rose from the dead. That's a fact of history. Now, what am I going to do about it? That's the next question, isn't it? And obviously, I would urge you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. It's one of the ways that God has demonstrated for us his love and his willingness then to save us from our sins. And it's one of the reasons why we should put our trust in Jesus Christ. So the final thing then is, what did this man do? And what does that call us to do today? We've really skipped over verse 42. Verse 42 says it was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So it's a Friday afternoon. And you know, once the sun goes down on a Friday afternoon, then the Sabbath or Shabbat begins. And so as evening approached, Joseph, we're told, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. He didn't want Jesus' body to remain hanging on the cross for various reasons. First of all, a man is under a curse if he's hanging on a cross. And it shouldn't extend beyond the end of that day. But also the Sabbath was coming and they didn't want to be involved then in burying somebody on the Sabbath day. And so we're told about Pilate's surprise. We're told that Jesus was already dead, the efforts to make sure that that was the case. And we're told then that Pilate gave the body to Joseph. And so Joseph, as we know from John, with the help of Nicodemus, brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen. There were spices as well, John tells us. And he placed this body then in a tomb cut out of rock. The tomb, we learn, like many others at that time, was a sort of chamber. I suppose rich people still today get buried in that sort of place. And it reminds us of Isaiah 53, which talks about the servant's grave being with the rich in his death. And we learn from Matthew that the actual tomb that was used was the one that Joseph had prepared for himself. That's why it was available. Joseph of Arimathea had paid for his grave, or he'd arranged then where he was to be buried. But rather than being himself buried there, Jesus was placed in this new tomb. I'm sure that's important, that it was a new tomb. You couldn't think there was, I don't know, Elijah's bones in there or something that made him rise from the dead. And it was in a garden, John tells us, not very far from the place of crucifixion. And then finally we're told that Joseph rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. And all these then were acts of love and devotion from one who'd formerly been a secret disciple, because he was afraid of the Jews, and who had now come out into the open, and who was being honest and open about his discipleship towards the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose the most difficult thing was being bold to ask, isn't it? The boldness to ask. To go to Pilate and to ask for the body. Strictly speaking, victims of crucifixion could be left on the cross, and the birds would eat their flesh. But what seems to have happened most often is that the family or friends would go to the governor, ask for the body, and it would be released. And unless it was high treason, they wouldn't do it then, but for most crimes, they would release the body. And then the family, they had to be very quiet about it. They could go and quietly bury the person who had died. And burial, of course, is very important. And so, at this point, Mary was presumably not in a fit state to think about this. The disciples had all run away, and so it was left to Joseph then to be the man, as the Sabbath was fast approaching, who would go and make this request to Pilate. And I suppose Pilate was willing, partly because he knew this was an innocent man. There was no need to add to the insults, was there? No need to leave this man unburied. And so he acceded to Joseph's request. And I suppose the practical lesson for us is that we've got to be bold for Jesus as well. Sometimes, you know, you have to ask, isn't it? And sometimes it takes a lot of courage to ask. It takes a lot of boldness to go to the headmaster and ask him. To go to the local authorities and ask them. People, whoever it is, somebody's got the authority to say yes or no. And sometimes we and we're not sure. But sometimes we just need that boldness that God can give us to go and to ask and to do what honours him. We should never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's two very practical lessons, I think, that come up here, isn't it, really? This need to keep watching. Keep looking at it all, taking it all in. Don't close your eyes to any of it. And then being bold to ask for the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who died on the cross for sinners like us. He's the one who rose again from the dead, as we reminded ourselves again this morning, so that we might know new life in him. Well, we must trust in him and seek to serve him. May he give us the grace to do that. Amen.